Well, we're in the Bible. No, we're in Jude. We're in Jude, chapter 1, still chapter 1. If we get to chapter 2, then you know we're in trouble. yeah. You know, I was thinking about the book as a whole, you know, as Jude wrote to the church here. It's interesting because he spends his letter pretty much, you know, getting the church to be aware or warning them of the false teachers that would come into their midst, those that, you know, it says there that those that have crept in unaware, you know, that, you know, that you didn't notice or whatever, or you weren't paying attention, you know. And I think sometimes we don't pay attention, right? Or am I the only one, I guess, that doesn't pay attention? So he spends this whole chapter, and it's quite involved text, you know. It's not necessarily something that we just read through and say, oh, we read through Jude, you know. Jude is this is our third lesson out of Jude. We're going to have one more. And the one more is going to, it's an exhortation to God's people what to do, you know. And I think it's good for us to hear that. Last week when we, or not last week, a couple of weeks ago when we were in Jude, the last thing we studied and we saw was how God delivered his people. And of course, all of us want to be delivered, right? That's our hope, right, that we have in Christ, is that ultimately we're delivered from sin and death, right? And I'm looking forward to that moment in time when God comes and he snatches us up and we get to enjoy eternity with him, free of those things. But also with that, with deliverance, also comes judgment, right? And there will be a judgment that comes, that the Lord will bring forth. You know, daily we judge, right? When we're doing things, we're constantly judging, not necessarily others, but actions, what we're going to do next, you know, that kind of thing. But sometimes we'll say, well, we don't want to spend time with that person because of reasoning, right? That's judgment. But we don't cast judgment. We don't cast eternal judgment. We can only judge, in a sense, for our own being and what we're going to be involved in today. We can't really sit down and say that person is condemned to hell, right? That's not for us to say. That is God's position. And when we take that position, we got to be careful, because the church does this every once in a while, where we get into this. We call out people and they're going to go to hell. You know, that's not up for us to decide, but, you know, we need to judge, right? It's healthy to judge because we want to stay out of the mess. We want to stay out of the sin, you know? And so, but with deliverance of God's people comes a judgment that will be an eternal judgment that Jude makes us aware of. That, you know, it's not just all deliverance. Oh, this guy's going, you know, this guy's going to heaven, that guy's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. You know, there's that thing that goes around, right? Which is untrue. That's just not truth. You know, let's be real with each other and say there are certain people that are going to be delivered from the pit of hell, and then there's others that won't accept what God has offered them, right, his son, and they will have judgment. And Jude makes it pretty clear in these verses that you know, we need to keep our eyes open, right? We need to be judges, in a sense, for our community, right? Because a little bit of sin, a little bit of leaven, affects the whole loaf, right? And so we have to do that. We have to make sure that those that creep in, you know, don't upset the apple cart, which we see in here that they become very divisive. They become, you know, very, very much into a carnal kind of life, style. And it affects the church. And so, you know, we don't judge eternally, but we certainly want to make sure that we are diligent about who we allow in and who we allow to teach and who we allow in our midst, right? I've always said, you know, a lot of people ask, so how do you deal with homosexuality? I say, well, it's a sin. And when the person comes in to church, I certainly would allow them to be here, right? For a season, just like any other sinner, right? If you're committing adultery on your wife, you're welcome to come in and sit and hear a gospel message, you know. However, if you continue to live that lifestyle, I'm going to confront you. And you're not going to be welcomed here after that, right? And I mean, I think we should be gracious and we should, you know, we should want them to come in. And of course, we know that Christ is the answer, right? And he can change. We've seen it in people and that them different lifestyles, including ourselves, that we, you know, we were changed by the, right? That is something to praise the Lord for, right? And so, but he warns us of these that are creeping in. So I think we need to take notice of those. But this morning, we're going to read through verses 8, almost that chapter 8 through, if it makes you feel better, chapter 8 through chapter 19. they're little chapters, so. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a vile accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars of whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and in their mouth greatly swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your words, Lord. Your word of itself, Lord, is profitable for our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to partake, Lord, of this meal this morning from you. And pray, Lord, that you would just speak your word to us, that we would learn, and not only learn, but as James would say, be doers of the word, Lord, that we would put it to usefulness, Lord, and that we would glean from it, Lord, so that we can be your people, pure and holy, Lord, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, a lot of times when God warns us in his word, his intent is to make his people pure and holy, right? And that's why he gives us these warnings, because his bride is so important to him that he wants to make his bride pure and holy. And it's not because he's an angry God. It's because he's a just God that he would give these warnings. He's a compassionate God. That's why he would warn us. So we get to verse 8 here. And we see this revelation of more sin of these certain men that have crept in unaware. And it said, likewise, he connects them to the previous verse there, verse 7, where he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them that were similar. And it says, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So we kind of see, or we get an image here of the character of these men that he's talking about. First he says, these dreamers. These guys weren't just guys that laid around on the sofa and watching football games and dreaming that their team would win. Right? Yeah. But they were those that were, these dreamers were those that would dream about things that were self-edifying, that were more self-gratifying. You know, usually many think that it is referring to about the sexual images or things that were about the course of their conduct, you know. It was probably proclaimed or perhaps they claimed that these dreams were prophetic dreams. You know, we've heard things about these kind of people before in certain movements, you know, where their leader all of a sudden is demanding these things and you're thinking, what? Why would anybody do those kind of things? Well, it's because their minds are in such a way that they're dreaming these what they would call prophetic dreams, yet they're not really prophetic. But they're appealing to the masses that these claims are something that I've heard from God, and this is how we are to behave, or this is how you are to behave. And it mainly is out of the self-centeredness of their heart, and the demands that they're putting forth to the people are for their own benefit. It's not for the benefit or the good of others. It kind of goes against the agape that we're so used to, you know. And we look at it, right? Born again children of God, right? We look at it, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we say that's not right. But understand that people that creep in aren't looking for you. They're looking for others that perhaps aren't of the same, maybe aren't even saved. but are willing to follow because they want change in their lives, and they've seen change in our lives. And they want to come in and they want to take part. But then these men that are unaware, these prophets that they're unaware of that are sitting in the midst are all of a sudden influencing them into this different, ungodly way of life. It says they are dreamers that defile the flesh, speaking of their sexual behavior. And then they reject authority. Any authority that God has permitted, they are rejecting it, or they appeal against it. Ultimately, they want to be the authority. Understand that they didn't just sneak in to sit in the pew. They snuck in to create mischief, right? To take control. They start rejecting parts of Scripture that perhaps rub them the wrong way. Oh, you don't necessarily have to believe that. You know, did God really say that? You know, it's the words of the enemy from the beginning, right? And then they start speaking evil against dignitaries. Those dignitaries were probably the apostles, probably the disciples, that they would speak against. Oh, what do they know? It's just a fisherman. I mean, come on. He just makes tents. How could he know this? Right? And evil always seems to want to turn what is good into evil. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful when we, you know, some true marks of some of these guys is that when they come in, that they're dissatisfied. Everything is wrong. That you should always do this. Oh, standing for Israel. No, you shouldn't stand for Israel. You know, that's one of the big cries today is that people come in and they try to convince you that you shouldn't be supporting Israel. Though the Scriptures tell us differently. Verse 9 there says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said what? The Lord rebuke. There's a contrast here that's happening. It's the one that's working for the devil and the one that's working for God. How they handle differences in disputes, what they say about the other and so forth. It's the good versus the evil. Certainly the devil and his demons can make life rough, but they can't destroy us. They can kill us, but they can't destroy us. Right? They can set it up so these bodies die, but they can't take away our salvation. When we see Michael here, Michael the archangel, which really means that he was the leading angel. And of course, with the leading angel, Satan's always going to have a problem with him. Right? He's mentioned a couple times in Daniel and then again in Revelation 12. And it's always involves a battle that's involved. In this case, Jude mentions the body of Moses, and there's some analysis there that you can go through. And, you know, I put some verses up here. It talks about in Deuteronomy 34:5 there. It says, so Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. according to the word of the Lord. And he was buried in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. So there's an argument. So where's the body, right? With the in this, what's the purpose of this whole dispute between Michael and the devil? Well, the bottom line is that perhaps God had a plan for this body, right? Right, and we see Moses after the fact there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew. Chapter 17, we see him there with Elijah. As Jesus is with them there, and Peter's the witness there, and John as well. And perhaps Moses and Elijah, there's been some speculation at least in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses there would be Moses and Elijah. And maybe God had some future reason for this body of Moses, and it could be in the last days as the witnesses and so forth, right? So the devil has a big problem when God has a plan, right? He always has a problem with God's plan, right? Because of his rebellious nature. Here's the main point. How did Michael react in this situation? Versus how those that have crept in, how they react and how they start to speak of others. You know, I remember years ago, my parents. This is just stories that I heard from my parents. They had a stable out in Syracuse. This was prior to my birth, and they rode and they had quarter horses, and they sold rides, if you would, and so forth. And Dad got sued a couple times, and back in the day they didn't have any insurance, you know. And the two times that he got sued, he actually won. So he didn't have to pay out, because it was heisters, you know. They came in. One guy sat his daughter, can you believe it, a 10-year-old daughter on the horse, gave the horse a smack, and the daughter fell off and broke her arm or something like that. And Dad had to go to court to appeal that. And so then he went out and he said, well, there's got to be an easier living. Let's be a dairy farmer. And so he went out and bought a dairy, and they were a dairy farmer. They bought the dairy in our, what would be our hometown, and it's a little burg called West Amboy up north of Syracuse. And there was West Amboy and there was Amboy Center, and all Mom's relatives were in Amboy Center, and all Dad's relatives were in West Amboy. So it was interesting, right? We were surrounded by relatives. But I just remember my mom coming into that, and she said one of my father's aunt sat down with her and told her all the bad stuff about everybody. This person does this, this person's this, this person's this, this person does this. Dad, Mom said if I had listened to her, I would not talk to anybody. You know? But it's how we speak of others. You know, and it gives us a good example, right? How do we go about speaking of others? When do people speak about you? They usually speak about you when you're not present, right? I always love it when people go, man, like we had a customer the other day that saw Karen, and she said, I just want you to tell Fred that Wayne did a great job at my house. You know, that kind of thing. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Well, I think he's a little weird, you know. We connive up these thoughts about people, and they're evil thoughts. And they're not truth. We got to stick to the truth. We don't need to make up things. And so this dispute with the devil isn't about, you know, okay, was Michael more than a more of a man, how he settled this dispute, then it's how he settled it, right? The main point here is that it serves as an example of how we are supposed to react when we're confronted with evil. How do we react? Do we get out the punching gloves and go a couple rounds with the person? Do we go toe-to-toe? I've been toe-to-toe with guys. Is that the proper method? I remember one time back, speaking of toe-to-toe, and Karen can relate because she probably heard the misery of the stories as I came home from work, and I had one guy that just hated me. Absolutely hated me. I knew it. I knew it for sure. And I remember one day I stepped into the plant, and the guy came up to me, and he stood there, and he vomited all over me. I mean, with words, not literally. And I just stood there, and I didn't say anything. And I got back to my office, and I walked in my office. I sat down. I started doing some work. And believe me, that's out of my nature. My nature is to use my knuckles. Okay? That's my nature. My nature is, you know, I'm an English. I got that English blood in me, man. I'm all about fighting the wars, you know. But I remember coming back to my desk, and I sat down. One of my guys came in that I still keep in contact with, by the way. And he sat down, and he goes, "Why did you let him say those things?" I said, "They weren't true." He goes, "Yeah, but yeah, they just weren't true. So what am I fighting?" And the Lord fights my battles. Amen. Right? And so that's the message here, is that the message here from Michael is, how do I approach this? I give it to the Lord. The Lord rebuke him. Or the Lord settle that. Let the Lord settle it. Amen. You know? He knows the truth. We don't have to send out, we don't have to use the enemy's tactics. We're not, the thing he wants us to do is get frustrated. He wants us to war against him. He wants us to get to a point where we're defeated and we forget about our deliverer. That's what he wants us to do. Jude continues here to point out in verse 10 the bad character of these men. He says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So there's the contrast here is with Michael. And though Michael was the archangel, which was the leader of the angels, he had the high authority. He was not going to speak evil of the devil. But those that crept in would speak evil. That's kind of one of the identifiers. You find that they come in and they'll just try to belittle every authority that there is that God has set up. These are the dreamers. And the difference is one takes and rejects the authority of God and the other succumbs to it. One says, "I am not listening to God," and the other says, "He's all I'm going to listen to." Right? Total subjection there. The other might say, "I am God," and the other one says, "Oh no, he's God." Right? One might say, "I want to be God," and the other knows that he certainly isn't. And I love that. It says they speak evil of whatever they don't know. How many times have you heard, you know, we used to say the more they talk, the more we know that they don't know. You know, you kind of get into that where you have these certain people, man, they have a lot to say, but they don't know nothing. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They pretend to know spiritual things, but they act in a different way. They act in this natural behavior. They might even be clever. They might be very intelligent in matters of the world, but blind spiritually. It says they're brute beasts, meaning that the, you know, have you ever seen a brute beast? They're kind of unreasonable. They're irrational, right? And now in verse 11 here, he gives three examples that characterizes these men. And I want to go through each one of these. It says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the heir of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." All in which you're familiar with, of course, the way of Canaan in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. Again, I put these up here. I'm not going to read through all these passages, but I would recommend, or perhaps you take note of them and later on study them along with these scriptures here. But the way of Cain, remember Cain and Abel, they brought the Lord sacrifice. And one was a sacrifice that was acceptable, and Cain's happens to be the one that is unacceptable. And it's not because one was fruit and one was meat. The reason being was one was with faith and one was with unbelief. That's the reason. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." It was by faith that he offered. The way of Cain is saying the way of unbelief. And of course, when we think of what Jesus said, "I am the way," right? We put our faith that he is the way, not Cain's way. The way of Abel is putting your faith in the Lord. The way of Cain is to lead yourself in the matter of unbelief, or driven by self-will. And when things don't go your way, you get angry and frustrated, and ultimately you lead yourself right into the way of sin. That's the way of Cain. And he says they have gone this way. They have gone this way of unbelief. They don't believe. They haven't put their faith in the Lord. So these guys that creep in, they're not even saved. They're just here to mix the pot, if you would, right? To cause division. They don't have a righteous motive. And it says they're greedy in the heir of Balaam for profit. Remember Balaam. Balaam was told by the Lord not to put himself in allegiance with this king Balak, and he didn't heed God's recommendation there. He said, "No, I'm going to do this." He even had a donkey come up to him and try to tell him different. Remember that? But he continued to ignore the warnings there. He even seemed to see his faltering. He even seemed to see his sin and seemingly repented of it, but it wasn't true repentance. He turned around and went back to what flavored his appetite. After he had met with King Balak of Moab, Balaam prophesied over Israel four times. And of course, Balak, of course, wanted him to curse Israel. Israel was an enemy. He wanted him cursed. So Balaam went and prophesied, but every time he spoke forth God's word, it just cursed. Instead of cursing Israel, it blessed them. You know, it kind of had the different effect there on him, right? And when he was unsuccessful in his cursing effort of Israel, Balaam advised Balak how to really get after Israel, right? And that was that he would lead them into fornication and adultery, and he would end up sending his young women into their camps so that Israel would be caught, in a sense, in sexual immorality and idolatry. And of course, this had a negative ramification on Israel and the sins of the people. God did curse Israel due to their sin there. And he would plague them with a judgment that would kill upwards of 24,000 people. The ramifications of sin, right? And therefore, when we think of Balaam, we think of him being guilty of, this deliberate leading of others into sin. And of course, when we think of those that are creeping in unaware, the danger of that is that they will take innocent victims with them, right? That this isn't just a lethal game that they play. And the church is being warned through Jude here that this is their device. And you know, the error here was of Balaam was that his compromise, because he wanted to prosper so badly, physically, from love of money, right? Just wanted to prosper, that he would do such a thing to God's people. And then, of course, the perish, and it says perish there in the rebellion of Korah, found in Numbers 16. Korah and his followers resented Moses and Aaron. And you see that in Numbers 16 there, verse 3. And the rebellion took place because of that discontentment. And the discontentment wasn't necessarily even against Moses and Aaron. It was more against the Lord, right? Where have you placed me and where have you placed them? And sometimes we can get that way, where we desire somebody else's ministry rather than our ministry, you know? And so here is Korah. He was a son. His heritage was a Levite. He was a son of a Levite. And so he had a different prescription, if you would, for his life, where he wasn't in the priestly line of Aaron. And he wasn't Moses. He wasn't the leader of the nation. So dissatisfaction with the calling of God led him to rebel against God himself. But, you know, when we look at these examples here, we've got Cain. We got Cain, who was a farmer. We got Balaam, the prophet, and then Korah. He was a leader of the people. And what does it tell us? It tells us that this kind of apostolate kind of mentality can sneak in, can just, you know, can come in very subtly to almost anybody, right? So whether the guy has, you know, the problem with the church is that we want to succeed, right? And so when somebody comes in that's prosperous and they give a lot, we don't want to turn them away. right? But they could be these that have crept in. Others that come in and maybe they have this eloquent way about them and they speak eloquently. They're not from upstate New York, about 25 miles from Syracuse, you know, and live in a farm community and just don't know very good vocabulary and how to pronounce Onesimus. Right? And all of a sudden, they're at the helm. They're the ones given the directions. I mean, it's not that hard. Just ask your donkey. You know? Right? Or better yet, get in the Word of God and make sure you know the Word of God. That's how we discern these things. Ask God for that fresh filling of the Spirit every morning. Right? So we can gather understanding from His Word and have that discernment that we need. And then when we get to verse 12 and 13, it's kind of like, hey, if you allow these men to creep in, this is what you can expect in your midst. It says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carrying about the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up with their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. Wow. This is what you can expect. You can expect spots in your love feast. Those love feasts were agape feasts. We have agape feasts once a month, right? They can be blemished. They can be spots, you know. They can be blemished due to those that have crept in unaware. When we think of agape feasts, well, we think of the word agape. What does it make you think of? Well, hopefully love. But God's unconditional love, right? It's always, that love is always others-centered, right? God's love so loved the world, right? He was other focused when He sent His Son. So here's the thing with the love feast, the way they used to work is that I could bring the steak, right? I don't, but I could, just so you're clear. I could bring the steak and somebody else could bring maybe the muffins, right? Is there a difference between those? No, it's what they could bring, right? And we sit around the table and we all share with them. I was going to say I would bring the dessert, but then I know Bindi would really beat me out for that. So, because she would bring better dessert than me, you know. But we'd sit around and we'd love on each other. We'd feed each other. And we wouldn't care who brought what. All we know is that we were having a love feast. And that's how it's supposed to work. And what happens with the spots is that the spots come in and all of a sudden it's a self-centeredness that happens there. It's the attention is drawn to them. Look what I've brought today. Oh, by the way, it's for me. And at the root here is unbelief. The desire for attention. And rebellion. or at the you know, the center of the root of having that spot on the love feast. And it says there, the feast without with you without fear, right? Let me read that so it makes sense. While they feast with you without fear, they don't come to the love feast knowing who's seated at the table. Not you guys, but the Lord, the presence of the Lord. I mean, within our natural selves, we don't have agape, just so you know. We don't possess agape, but the Holy Spirit does, and He certainly works within us so that agape can come from us. That's the only way it works, is that it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, not us. And so when we come to the love feast, the one that is present is Him. And there's a certain amount of trepidation there. There's a certain amount of fear that should be there. Like, you know, I want to come to the love feast, and I want to come prepared. I want to come to the love feast, and I want to make sure my heart is in the right condition. Who cares what the guy next to you smells like? Jesus doesn't. Jesus will clean him up. Maybe it's time, you know. I know I struggle with that too. So you're not alone. It's hard when the cigarette smell is coming across my steak, you know. Serving only themselves, right? This whole, you know, the Greek there really means that they're pasturing themselves. Oh, this is my pasture over here. Yeah, it's nice and green. It's all for me. They like to pamper themselves rather than feed the flock. They're not concerned about that. They're kind of like the shepherd that should be put out to pasture, right? They should be put out to pasture, if that's the kind of shepherd they are. They're described as clouds without water, carried about with wind. What are clouds for? You know, when we see a cloud, what do we... I know when I see a cloud and I've got a roof off a house, I'm thinking, oh no, right? Oh no, there's rain coming, right? I mean, the clouds are a sign of that they contain rain and the growth, right? That there's going to be growth there. But these guys, they're clouds without water. They have nothing to offer, nothing to cultivate the flock. They're just coming in. They're visual. Said they're light and they're steered by any kind of wind that just would steer them off course. Ephesians 4:14 says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Be careful of those that have these winds of doctrine. This new doctrine, this new thing God's doing. Let it blow in and let it blow out, right? We don't need any more doctrine. We've got doctrine in the Word. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They have no leaves. They have no fruit. Saying there, they're useless. Raising waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. That raging means wild. They're wild waves. And I think Jude is referring to this verse here in Isaiah chapter 57:20. It says, but the wicked are like the troubled water when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They just rile it up. And it says it foams up their own shame, you know. Own shame. Philippians 3:19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. Their shame is just bubbled up to the top in that raging waves. And then wandering stars. You know, stars provide light, but these stars are reserved the blackness of darkness forever, it says. In verses 14 through 15, Jude would say what Enoch says, had said in his book. And he refers to the book of Enoch here. Remember, he was one that was spared from the judgment of God. Because why? Because it says in verse 6, you know, that he pleased him by faith. But Enoch's mentioned in chapter 5 and of course, Hebrews 11 there as a man of God. And of course, Jude would refer to his writing and his book that wasn't canonized. It wasn't deemed as scripture, but it certainly obviously held at least this truth in it. And he goes on and he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoke against them. If you go through there and you can just see all, you know, there's two words there that seem to stand out, all and ungodly. And there's a judgment here that he proclaims. And he says, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. So who are these 10,000 of the saints? Well, here's the thing. 10,000 was always used in terms of that and beyond, right? It was always more, right? It was always unnumberable. You can't, right? And 10,000, if I told you I gave you $10,000,000,000, you'd say, wow, that's all there is, right? It must be, it goes beyond, right? It goes beyond that. So who knows what that number really is, but it does seem like it's a time of which God will set up his judgment and the saints will be involved in it there. And the actions of these men, you know, described in verses 16, it says, these are grumblers, complainers. We'll touch on this probably a little more next week, but these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people. To gain advantage, you know. Have you ever had that happen to you? Somebody walks up and tells you, oh boy, that was the best message you've ever, probably Billy Graham couldn't even do that. You know, and you think, what? And then you get others that are critical. I had one guy come up to me one time. I was speaking at a different church and he came up to me and he said, oh, you missed a comma. And I said, I said to him, well, you missed the door. You know, I was, put it this way, I was not very nice. Missed a comma? Like, there can be some people that are very, very critical. Then there can be some that are overly flattering, right? And both of them are very good to have in your church. And then down in 19 there, it says, these are central persons, meaning that they're worldly, they're carnal, they're after filling that self desires and stuff, who cause divisions. And what else? Not having the Spirit, meaning that they're not saved. These guys come in, it's not just a mistaken, you know, that different opinion or a different take on a scripture or whatever. It's that their intent is to cause division within the church. And you know, it's this letter is just a warning to those that are in the church to keep your antennas up, you know, that we don't need help to sin. We don't need leaders to lead us into that. We need folks that are going to step up and lead us into righteousness, right? Lead us into holiness, that are going to challenge us to live pure lives, right? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory, Lord. And we ask that we would be, I think of the watchmen, Lord, on the wall. I think of those that are watching intently, Lord. And you know, we want to see people come in, Lord, that need to have a relationship with you. And we want to see people come to Christ and have true salvation, Lord. But in the same hand, Lord, we want to be protected, Lord, from those that might come in and influence the church to go in a direction in which you are not in favor of, Lord, or that you're totally against, Lord. So we just pray, Lord, that we would have compassion for some and boldness for others, Lord. And Father, that you would just continue, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit and give us that discernment that we need, Lord, for your glory, Lord. It comes down to, Lord, it's all for your glory. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.